Who is the church? What is the church? What is it there for? And why is it so tough to navigate? Out of all of God's plans, it's tempting to think, God, are you sure about this one? And overwhelmingly, the answer the Bible gives is, yes. What if God's idea of the church was broader, deeper, richer, and more fulfilling than we could ever imagine? And what if we gave up our little dreams of church? What if we lived and loved and acted in a way that let everyone know that Jesus had changed everything? What might happen? What might a church look like? It might look a lot like what we hope to be.
Hi, everyone. Good morning. So great to see you this weekend. Obviously, a lot of folks are out on the missions trip, and there's a wedding happening this weekend. But we're glad you're here. A couple quick announcements before we begin. First of all, there's going to be no church prayer this Friday. It's July 4th, so hopefully you're celebrating the anniversary of our country's independence with your families and friends. Secondly, coming up on July 26th, that's a Saturday at 5 p.m., we'll be having a special women's encounter service. So ladies, love to invite you to join with other women in worship. It's going to be over in Elevate. 5 to 6:30 childcare is going to be provided. It's going to be a great time, so mark your calendars for that. So again, we are in the middle of a series called The Transparent Church, and we are looking at all the ways in which we can be a church through which the world can see a Savior. And for those of you who are sort of keeping score at home and tracking along with us throughout the series, you may be expecting me to work through the first half of Ephesians 5 today, but for a number of reasons, I won't be able to do that. Carrie and I will actually be out for the month of July, and we'll come back and talk about that a bit at the end. And so I wanted to end where I'm ending this morning. So for although the series is going to move on through August and to the rest of the book, my part in it is coming to an end. So what I'd like to do is to finish my part by beginning a multi-week series within a series looking at this very rich, very famous passage here at the end of chapter 5. Fair enough? So we are in Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2 and then 21 through 32. That's our scripture reading. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. That's God's word to us this morning. Pastor Brett will look at this passage in context, in the context of marriage. I'm looking at it this morning in the context of the church. And it's a breathtaking, amazing passage as it shows us what God has in his heart for his church and for our lives. So what's in God's heart for us? Let's look at three concepts this morning. God's heart for us is to bring about in the church a spiritual catharsis. Sounds exciting, right? Through church tension that will leave a radiant church. So catharsis, tension, radiance. Let's begin. Number one, spiritual catharsis. We're going to be beginning and ending. It's only going to get better from here, I promise. All right, we're going to begin and end in the same place this morning by looking at verse 27. Let's ask, what's God's plan for the church, right? What are we doing here? What's he doing in us? Well, verse 27 tells us, he says, to present her, that would be us, to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. So, God wants to make us a radiant church. How does this happen? How will we become this? Verse 26 tells us, the verse right before. It's cleansing her, it says, cleansing us by the washing with water through the word. In other words, verse 27 happens, radiance happens through verse 26, because of verse 26, through cleansing. But not, catch this, just any kind of cleansing, with any kind of cleansing agent. It says washing with water through the word. Now, the Bible's telling us that being washed with the water of the word will produce something in our lives and something in our church. And catch this, it's actually better and worse than you think. Because our English word here doesn't quite capture what Paul means by cleanse, or what it says here when it uses the word cleanse, because the word Paul uses here is the word this. It's the word catharizo, where we get our word catharsis. Catharsis. Paul is saying here God wants to produce a catharsis in the church. Well, what's that? Well, a catharsis is an experience or feeling of spiritual release and purification. A catharsis happens when deeply held darkness, negativity, or sin is brought to the surface and released. So, God wants to bring about, he's saying, a catharsis in the church. Why? Because a catharsis, or a deeply felt spiritual experience, brings us clarity, doesn't it? It brings us purity. A catharsis exposes what's there and allows the person or the church to be set free. And so how does God's kind of catharsis or cleansing happen? It says, through the constant exposure to the water of the word. Now, it doesn't say the milk of the word, right? It doesn't say the wine of the word, even though wine and milk are other metaphors, other liquid metaphors used in the Bible. So we should ask, what is it about water in specific that's just like God's word? Well, scientifically, there are three main attributes of what water is, what water does. First, water is unique in that it is the only natural substance that's found in all three states, liquid, solid, and gas, at the temperatures normally found on earth. Hint of the Trinity, right? Water is a substance is so foundational to our existence, secondly, that its freezing and boiling points are the baseline with which temperature is measured. Zero on the Celsius scale is water's freezing point. 100 degrees is water's boiling point. It's sort of the beginning, the end, the alpha and omega, right, of temperature. Water, thirdly, though, has a very high, this is interesting, surface tension. In other words, water is sticky and elastic, and tends to clump together in drops rather than spread out in a thin film. In other words, water can look and act like this. Got a few little images for you. See that? See how water refracts there? It's sort of sticky, right? Second image, yeah. Water can look like that. It bends. It's sticky. There. Look at that. Sticks to the hand. See? Now, you may be saying, well, of course, Morgan, I can see how the triune nature of God, maybe like the triune nature of water, I can see how, secondly, maybe God's word regulates our lives, but how is God's word like tension? I thought God's word was supposed to relieve tension in my life, relieve tension in the church, not create it. Well, in some ways, yes. In other ways, no. Remember what God wants to do in us, right? To make us pure by pulling up out of us the darkness that keeps us from our true beauty, our true self as a church, and bathes us over and over in something that brings about purity. God wants to bring about, therefore, an ongoing catharsis, can you see? By creating the very tension that would pull up out of us that darkness. And you can see, of course, almost immediately the relational application of this truth, which is the context in which Paul uses it. And of course, if you're married in here today, you're certainly no stranger to relational tension. Unless you've been married for, I don't know, less than 24 hours. Although for whatever reason, and maybe I'm the only one, you never quite see the tension coming in marriage, do you? Never quite see it coming. Just, you know, I know that I had no idea where tension in my marriage would come from, nor what it would do to me. And just a quick example, growing up, my family didn't have a lot, and so we didn't have a lot to spend on sort of extras, you know, kind of like going out to eat or maybe even going to the movies. And so over time, because of our financial state, I had come to fully and righteously believe that regular, down-to-earth, normal, and financially responsible Christian people would never, ever dare go to the movies and pay full price for a ticket. You only would go to the dollar movies, right? Only shallow, let's, you know, throw caution to the wind, money out the window kind of people would dare to go to a first-run movie theater, and anyone with a semblance of a conscience would avoid especially the candy counter like the plague. You know, it's a ripoff, right? So you can imagine my shock, horror, and justified moral outrage when on my first date with she who I would marry, she would be named later, she decided She wanted to go in California to a fancy theater in Westwood, California, where they have all these sparkly premieres, right? And, you know, we went in and we paid. And once I got over, barely, the initial sticker shock of the tickets, I looked up just in time to see her making a beeline for the candy counter, where she felt very, very free indeed to order up a large Coke, you know, popcorn, candy, the works. You know, $21.75, sir, for your food. I'm thinking, what is she doing? You know, is this some kind of test? Was she determined to find out how much money I had all on the first date? You know, she said yes. Well, you found out, didn't you? About $50. Put that scene on repeat for 13 years, and you've got our marriage. When my cheapskateness and her don't crush my dream man kind of vibe collided, it wasn't pretty at first, but over time, the close quarter tension has produced something that staying single never could. An ongoing catharsis, right? Purification. Hopefully, transformation. How? Not by stuffing things down, but by bringing them up. And if, therefore, God's goal, end goal, is a purified church, may I suggest to you, there is no more critical, important element to that than of number two, church tension. Church tension. Why? Well, there's just inherent tension, first of all, in the gospel. Because the gospel is the good and true story of how God creates man, created you and me. Then we rebelled. Mankind rebelled and has fallen. And God has sent himself in the form of his son, Jesus, to live a sinless life, then die on a cross in our place to bring us back to God, the very God against which we rebelled. It's an amazing and true story, but it's got some tension in it. And here's what I mean. This Redeemer, this Savior, is fully God and fully man. He is fully man and fully God. Theologians have a term for it. It's called the hypostatic union. They invented that because it's a mystery. That's what it's describing. Or better yet, a tension. And any attempt to resolve that tension ends up in heresy, doesn't it? How can something, we should ask, something so central, crucial to our faith, be both fully this and fully that at the same time? It just is. How about the nature of God himself? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three but one. One but three. One God in three persons, a mystery. Or better yet, a tension. And any attempt to resolve that tension ends up in heresy. You say, okay, Morgan, I see that in the nature of God. What about in the early church? How about in the church in Scripture? 100 examples. Let's look at one briefly. Acts chapter 6. A few days after the first church was established, it said, in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the church is growing there, the Hellenistic Jews, among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12, those are the apostles, gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. There's a hierarchy, it sounds like, a division of labor. But then earlier in John 13:13, the disciple, one of the 12, John, wrote this about what Jesus said. Jesus said, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. What's this? Jesus telling them to wash feet on the other hand? On the other hand, they're saying, we shouldn't neglect the Word of God to wait on tables and take care of people. Well, what's happening here? Well, see, it's not a contradiction to be worked out, is it? It's a tension to be lived through. So how, they're asking, how do we serve others best as we grow? See, a little bit of a tension there, isn't there? And this is where we find ourselves, quite honestly. Like that first church, growing, desiring to obey God and impact our culture with tensions that will surface as a result of our growth. And these tensions aren't things to be, contradictions, to be eliminated, but God ordained things to be worked through so that we are purified and look more like him in the process. So let's look at a few. Here are some common tensions that aren't problems to be eliminated, but tensions to be worked through. And if you've been in any church for any length of time, you've likely experienced a few of these. You'll have some fun with them, I hope. So let's take a look at a few of them up close, seven of them, if I can get through all of them. I'm going to spend a bit of time, especially on the first one, and they'll go quickly. through the others. Let's look at these seven common church tensions that we got to work through here. Number one is a generational tension, or what we'll call old versus young, right? Well, there are three distinct generational strata in our church, in case you hadn't noticed, each with legitimate desires and needs. First of all, there's the boomer generation. Those are folks roughly over the age of 50. I'm going to be nice to you because Dudley's a boomer and he's running my slides this morning. So if the screen goes blank, you know I just made him mad. All right. No. Which is only about to prove my point. I'm kidding. All right. Boomers, folks roughly over the age of 50, they grew up by and large in something called the service economy. That means they sort of expect a product. Boomers, you guys invented, by and large, fast food. Thank you, right? Wendy's, et cetera. Oil changes, and can kind of see church like that. It's a generalization, but church is like a service. You come in, you sit down, you give your money, and if you don't like it, you just go somewhere else. Boomers, in general, can come to prioritize content over relationship. They ask, what do you know, and how can you teach me? What can you teach me? I rarely hear any boomers here remark about me not spending enough time with them. Only a remark if the message doesn't have enough content in it, isn't kind of deep enough. After all, I ask, how can they follow someone who can't teach them anything? Boomers love these two words, Jesus said. Why? It communicates content and authority. It's the boomers. Second, there's Generation X, which I'm a part. 1967, 1983, we grew up in what's called the experience economy. We grew up not just having birthday parties at home, but going to places like Chuck E. Cheese, which itself is a birthday experience. We put Starbucks on the map. Why? It's a relational experience, right? Coffee's not just coffee. It's something to be shared. Generation X, in general, prioritizes relationship over content. Totally opposite from the boomers. They ask, how do you relate to me? How much are you like me? And do you know where I'm coming from? And they value personal relationship over professional skill. I rarely hear, by contrast, anybody in Generation X complain about the content of the message, only that I'm not spending enough time with them. After all, how can they follow someone who doesn't spend enough time with them? See, Generation X loves these two words, Jesus knows. Why? Because there's a shared experience. Many of you Gen X just say that, Jesus knows. Man, it feels so good, right? He just knows. Shared experience in those words. Thirdly, there's Generation Y, the millennials, those folks roughly born between 83 and 2001. They grew up in something called the transformation economy. Again, they don't just have a party at home. They don't even go to Chuck E. Cheese. Now the party comes to them, right? You don't go to the petting zoo. You bring the petting zoo to your house. See, there's a contrast. It's true. They prioritize here this experience over both relationships and content. They ask, how will you move me? How will this change my life? How will this change the world? I mean, they can have a relationship with anyone at any time, so why is this relationship any different? I never hear any Gen Y complain about content or am I not spending time with them, only if something was boring or not. Millennials love these two words, Jesus is. Jesus is. Why? Because he is a transformational person. He has changed the world. So, we have three distinct generational strata in here, three sets of expectations. What do? Well, I hope you've seen this coming, but Jesus, thankfully, isn't a boomer, isn't Gen X or Gen Y or millennial. He is, as he said, John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In other words, Jesus is all three. Number one, he is the way. He is the relationship Gen X seeks. Secondly, he is the truth. He is the information the boomer seeks. Third, he is the life. He is the transforming experience Gen Y seeks. In other words, because we have Jesus, we've got all three in him, which is why we also need all three generations together in this church. The point, we need each other, don't we, more than ever. Let's work through the generational tension here, wherever it exists. In doing so, we'll actually make each other better and reflect more accurately the person of Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. All right, got it? Generational tension. Secondly, there's also a cultural tension, sort of diversity versus what I like. All right. Now, maybe you've heard me share this story before. It was a seminal moment in my life. A few years ago, I was new in a church before I was here that played a lot of gospel music, which I loved. And one Sunday, they went what I like to call deep gospel. Some of you guys know what deep gospel is, right? For all of you uninitiated here, it means you clap on the 2 and the 4, not the 1 and the 3 like most rock songs. All right, you know this is the 2 and the 4. Right? See, I got that down. That's pretty good, man. That took some serious concentration. All right. There's a full choir in robes. There's, you know, big runs on the bass. And, you know, our man's going up and down on the thing. And then in the middle of it, this young African-American man just busted loose. I mean, he went nuts. He's dancing up and down the aisles. He's doing the whirly bird, you know, twirling around, spinning, shouting. And the crowd at that moment, that day, went just as nuts. You know what I did? So I thought, you know what? That's probably just somebody's emotional outburst. He and I got to have it all together. He probably just wants some attention. So I went and I asked the associate pastor about it later, but I found out in actuality what was going on. That week, that boy's father, a deeply devoted Christian and deacon in the church, had had a heart attack and died. And the young man had already been struggling with his faith, resentment against God. The death of his father had only made it worse. Deeply angry at God. But that song they played that day had been his father's favorite gospel song. And when they played it, it triggered something inside the young man. And at that moment, the moment I was totally judging, he was actually surrendering his life to Christ, gave his burden to God. He had to dance in the moment and celebrate. And here I was, the elder brother, in the middle of the moment. Most remarkable moment possible. What church is all about? Judging it. Everyone's celebrating Jesus. I'm totally unmoved. Why? Because it was just different than how I worship, see? And when I found this out, that pastor told me, man, I bowed my head. I cried. I said, Jesus, please help me not ever do that again. See, it's harder to love, isn't it? It's far easier to judge and judge other people's worship. And we think worship ought to sound like, look like, have the words in it that I really like. Listen, you got 6.5 days besides the time you're here to get exactly what you like. God invented this little thing called iTunes. It's amazing. You should check it out. We don't gather to sing the songs with the kind of words or style, whatever you like. We're going to be diverse, I hope. But we gather to love Jesus together. That's what it's about. Third, there's a time tension we got to work through here. There's a prompt versus the follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. I can't tell you how many times I've had people say, you know what, Morgan? Just forget the clock, man. Throw it out. Throw out the clock. What we need is the moving of the Holy Spirit. But do you know who never says that? The people watching the kids of the people who say, just throw out the clock. If you're teaching in Promised Land, you never say, man, I hope Morgan, man, goes 20 minutes longer today. Maybe they'll do like 7 or 8 songs. I'm rooting for angels and tongues of fire, right? Now, if you're in here, you may root for it. You know, Lord, speak to him. Let it move. Don't stop the worship. If you're back there, you don't. Why? What's changed? Just your perspective. There's a tension there to work through, isn't there? All right, number four, there's a philosophical tension inherent in church. There's an organic versus systemic. Now, people say frequently, the church, Morgan, needs to be more organic, right? More loose, less structured. And they'll quote this verse. It's a great one, Romans 8:14. Those who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. Right? Now, sometimes, though, if we're not careful, this can actually be the Christian version of the skeptic. The skeptic who says when he comes here, I don't like organized church. To which I'd like to ask, well, would you like disorganized church better? You may ask, well, where are my kids? I don't know. They're just back there. They were there. They were there earlier. We're disorganized. We like disorganized, right? Where'd my check go? I don't know. We're disorganized. It doesn't matter, right? Disorganized is better. Other people, on the other hand, will say, man, stuff around this place is too loose. We need to get it ship-shape. You know, we need to get tightened up, more equipping, more training, you know, more professionalism. Because God, they'll say, is a God of order. God's a God of order, he'll say. Well, which one is it? Does God lead by his Spirit, or is he a God of order? Obviously, he's both. He creates, we hope, organic systems. The solar system in which we live is a system that allows life, organic life, to be created. And if in your body, which is a system of systems, if the organic growth overwhelms the system, you die. But if the system there doesn't allow organic growth and life to happen, you're going to die too, right? It means you're dead. You've got rigor mortis, and you can't go anywhere either. So God, therefore, give us grace to work out, to create organic systems. Amen? Number five, there's a community tension here, what we'll call corporate versus community, sort of a vision tension. People say, Morgan, you know, Christians in this church, we should have everything in common, right? Just like Acts 2, we should share our possessions, our food, our time, our money. We shouldn't do our own thing. We should have everything in common. But I've noticed that frequently people, those who say we should have everything in common, deny they should have to commonly go through a membership process, have common vision, common structure, common direction. See? The irony of that kind of thinking is this. For all its intended focus on commonality, it can end up being another form of individualism, which still retains the right to do what it wants to do in the end. Go where it wants, lead what it wants, act how it wants. Or people say on the other end, Morgan, absolutely, we should have common vision, common direction. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. How can a church function without structure and leadership? Until that common vision, direction, and structure talks about doing life and having things in common and being a committed part of a community group and sacrificing time and money and effort for the people around you, see? Listen, I get that. It is a challenge. Our house is a disaster every other Thursday. It just is. It's our community group. So I'll put it like this. Our corporate vision is to live in community. Put it like that. Corporate vision is to live, function in community. It's a tension to be worked out. No question. Number six. Let's look at this. There's a pastoral tension that we experience here, and it's in regards to our married people versus our single people. And I know some of you have felt this, and because there are many, many Christian books out there that will trumpet and proclaim the importance of ministering to families. There are many, many books out there that trumpet and proclaim the importance of ministering to singles. And the challenge is this. The fact is, on one hand, being married with children, if you are, is an unbelievably draining experience. Time-consuming, money-costing state that requires resources, coaching, equipping to do well and to carry out effectively, especially in a culture that presses now to the point of non-existence, the definition of a nuclear family, right? And so on one hand, churches must, and we will, equip, empower, and resource families to lead their children well, discipline them well, and capture their hearts for Christ. But if we're not careful, over time, a church can unintentionally become only about serving and ministering and loving married people to the detriment of all the single people out there. And so if you're married here, you're saying, well, that's kind of about right. You know, I got more problems than they do. Let me just encourage you. Not so fast. Because when Paul speaks to the church in Corinth, he says to this church, and he moves past it so fast, it's amazing. He says, are you married? Great. Stay married. Are you single? Great. Stay single. Of course, it's always the irony. People who are married kind of want to swap places with the single people. Single people always want to swap places with the married people. All right. Paul says, listen, you're married? Great. Stay married. You're single? Great. Stay single. He is, therefore, in one fell swoop, one sentence, undoing centuries of both Greek and Hebraic tradition, which says you're only important as a woman if you can bear children. And your only importance as a man comes from producing, grooming, an heir. See, you had to be married to be considered a real valuable person in all cultures leading up to Paul's day. In other words, Paul is absolutely equalizing in terms of importance in the church, single and married people. And we haven't been taught this before. I'm sorry. The church is not the place where married men gather to tell the women what to do. Amen. It's just not. The church is the place where all the people, single, married, There's not male or female in Christ. We gather together. Now, Paul, we'll talk about next week about the idea of submission, headship, all those great controversial stuff. It's there. But the church is the place where all the people gather, who are all redeemed by one Savior to be equipped for mission, to gather, to worship the Savior who is redeemed, and to be sent out of the nations. Listen to our singles. Let me tell you this. You are as important to this church and to me as any married couple, and you always will be. Listen, how can we be a church that reaches the city if we don't minister to single people? A full third of all adults in Austin are single. See, does not God's heart beat for them? I think it does. Therefore, sometimes stuff we do here is going to be aimed at you married. Sometimes stuff we do here is going to be aimed at you singles. Let me ask married people, do you see singles in a church as a little bit inferior, less worthy of honor and leadership in a church? See, Paul didn't. And he knew a little something about leading churches as a single person. Finally, number seven, let's look at the greatest tension I think we have here. Basically, it sums all these up and presents one more. And again, we could go down the list of these so many here. Evangelism versus discipleship, building versus mission. Don't have time for all of them. The greatest tension. How do we work through the tension in a church between how it is and how it ought to be? Now that I've totally offended every one of you at some point. Great, let me bring you back. I want to answer the question raised by this last tension with a concept introduced in the first week of this series. How do we wrestle through this tension between how the church is and how it ought to be? We see all the problems that exist, but yet we know we're called to be something greater. What do we put in the gap here? Well, it's this. It's a quote from Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his great book about community called Life Together. He said, "The serious Christian, set down for the first time in a Christian community, is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be and to try to realize it. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams, just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship. So surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves." Well, what's he saying? He's saying not just become disillusioned, but greatly disillusioned. Did you catch that? Become permanently disillusioned. And what's the illusion, he says, that we all come in with? The illusion is this, that church is a perfect place, full of perfect people, full of perfect leadership, perfect music, perfect preaching, perfect mission statement, perfectly articulated and lived out value system. The illusion is the church is always going to be people who are of your identical demographic, see? And people will always communicate with you just how you want to be communicated with in the time frame you know you'd like to be communicated in. The illusion is that nothing bad will ever happen. Maybe nobody will ever try to take advantage of you. The illusion is that you will always be thanked for everything you do here. And what you do will always be seen by someone who's got your best interest in mind. Now, is that what ought to happen? Yes. All those things ought to happen. But sometimes they don't. And so Bonhoeffer says, it's the grace of God that shatters those dreams. Let me ask you, has your dream of church been shattered at some point? It's because God loves you. Are you disillusioned with church? Great. It's because God loves you. You say, how can that be? Well, here's why. God is getting you to do what he does. He is getting you to love the thing he loves. What do you mean? I mean this. It's always easier to love a dream than it is to love people. Always easier. It's always easier to love a dream of marriage more than your actual spouse. Well, let me ask you, do you love the people? Bonhoeffer goes on, he says, he who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest. You may say, Morgan, I'm tired of all this tension. Why can't we just resolve all of it? Well, some things, thankfully, are resolved for us. Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. There's things of first importance. Those things are resolved, not up for question. Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, those things we affirm as being resolved. But so much, the 80% of church that isn't in those things is just going to have to be worked out through tension, ongoing tension. So let's ask finally, what will embracing all of this produce in our hearts, lives, and church? Number three, thankfully, beautifully, a radiant church. We'll end where we began. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church. So let's ask, how does God see us after all? Well, Paul uses one word here to describe how God sees us. Radiant. Beautiful. It literally means full of glory in doxas. And you know what an amazing thing Paul is telling us here? He's telling us not just how we'll look, but how God feels about us. Because, get this, this is wedding day talk he's using here. There's a bride being what? Presented to her groom. And what word do you hear used of a bride on a wedding day? What word is used to describe a bride best of all? She was what? Radiant. A radiant bride. Now, as a minister, in my opinion, the greatest moment in a wedding is the moment when the bride comes in from the back of the church or wherever she's coming from. My breath always gets taken away a bit. I typically get choked up. I know it's coming, but I get choked up anyway. Why? Because I get to see what the groom sees. The bride in all her glory. And you know what? I get to see the bride in all her dress, in her dress, because the fact is, for centuries, our culture's, sort of fundamental bride attire hasn't changed. They've always been wearing a white dress. Why? Well, because, the white dress kind of just gets it right, doesn't it? No matter what the bride looked like in reality, once she gets in that dress, and once the makeup goes on, She's stunning. She's stunning. It's the truth. Stunning. She looks unbelievable. I mean, the dress, perfect dress, makes any bride look beautiful. I mean, remember Dennis Rodman? I mean, years ago on the cover of Sports Illustrated, he's wearing a dress. It's a publicity stunt, but I'll say this. He didn't look any worse in it, did he? Kind of helped. What does this mean? It means that no matter how much you or I or any church looks like Dennis Rodman, in reality, Jesus sees us as a groom sees a bride on her wedding day in all her glory. I know women, frequently you can lament the fact that you may not look like you did on your wedding day. And you know, a woman's value, a woman's beauty increases in countless ways as she ages. But when she says this, she's hinting at a fact. She never will look like what she looked like. She'll never be a bride in her dress again. She wears it one time. But when we become Christians, the Bible says when we become the bride of Christ, that means we're covered by his grace and his beauty now. Jesus, in other words, sees us always and forever the way a groom looks at his bride. He sees us always at every moment as radiant. And even more incredibly, it gets even better. The Bible promises this, that one day there will be another wedding that we are a part of at the end of time called the wedding feast of the Lamb. And for all time at that wedding, we, the bride, the church, will be presented to our groom in all our glory, and we will shine forever with our King and our champion who has rescued us from the way sin pulls us apart. How can this happen, you ask? Because our groom has laid down his life for us. He left his father. Paul says it's a mystery, but he's talking about Christ and the church. Jesus left his father to cleave to us, his bride, that we would become one. He was pulled apart, wasn't he? And on the cross, the tension between God's justice and God's mercy ripped Jesus apart so that our divided hearts could come home. The indestructible God became vulnerable, breakable, and he broke so that us, his church, his glorious church, could become something radiant. You today, friends, you're radiant. Us, this church, is radiant. That's how I see you. That's how God sees us, radiant. And therefore, if we know that, what ought that to produce in our lives? Final thought. Let's go back to the beginning of the chapter. Paul says there's an example. There's a way to live. Verse 2 says, walk in the way of love. We'll be able to walk in the way of love if we see one another how God sees us. Is this easy? No. But we were made to do it. Did you know that God has made a certain creature to walk in a way no one else can? There's actually a creature who can walk on the water. How? Through tension. The surface tension of the water is what allows a certain insect, this insect called the water strider, to do what nothing else can do, to walk on top of the water, to live and colonize on the open sea. It's the only creature God's ever made that can do this. Why? Because it was made to use the surface tension to allow it to live and survive and thrive. And friends, this is a picture of what we're called to be, what we can be as a church. The things you and I wrestle with are only superficial tensions. We have an identity as one people, joined together under the gospel, the banner of Christ. And this is what allows us to do what no other group could do, to walk on the water, walk on the tension, to stay together. Because remember, if we're in Christ, we're a new creation, aren't we? A new creation, a new species of being that can walk on the water of the surface tension that will cleanse us and purify us. We were made to do it. And when we do that, church, when the city sees that, when it sees us demonstrating in a unity impossible anywhere else, that'll bring God's blessing. And the city will look and say, that's a church, radiant church. The glory of Jesus is there. Church, let's love one another deeply from the heart. Walk in the way of love, amen. Let's pray as we close, and we'll go to the Lord's table together this morning. Our band, you guys can come on up. Father, we thank you this morning. Your great love for us. We behold the manner of love that you've lavished on us. We should be called your child. And Lord, now we come to your table. Come to your table, applying what we've heard. Body, blood, brought together to accomplish salvation in our lives. Lord, let us reflect on the tension that pulled you apart and how it can bring us back together. Fully God,
fully man, Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.